Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians, the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonian church, and we're going to be reading from chapter 3, verse 1 through 15, and you can find this on page 1844 in your pew Bibles. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3. Verse 1 through 15. And I'm also going to be using the gray hymnal during my sermon, so if you want to grab one of those and just kind of set them aside too, we'll be reading from the Heidelberg Catechism, a couple question and answers together, okay? As we prepare to hear God's word read and spoken, let's just take a moment to still our hearts and request the work of the Holy Spirit. Please join me in prayer. God, our Father, you made us and you love us and you invite us to be in community with you. Jesus, you rescued us. You made us holy and you enabled us to be in community. Holy Spirit, you inspired these words of scripture and you guide the words of the message, and you transform us. Triune God, thank you for your word to us. May it deepen our faith and comfort us and challenge us so that we may grow in our love for you and for one another. In the name of Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1 through 15. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we did not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instructions in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When our children were younger, I remember how actively they would play and how quickly our house would become a complete disaster area. Toys were scattered everywhere. Blocks over here, Legos over here, matchbox cars over here. And my son loved Thomas the Tank Engine, so there were railroad tracks all over the place. My daughter loved her Barbies, and there were clothes and accessories all over the place for her Barbies. And then there were the American Girl dolls as well. And they could make a mess far quicker than Ron or myself had the capability of cleaning up after them. And friends gave us wise advice on how to get our children to pick up their toys. First, you have to model it, having your children watch you pick up their toys. And then you would move into the next stage where they would join you in picking up the toys, making it into a game to see how fast you could pick up the toys together. And then you would step back and kind of monitor them picking up their toys, maybe even pointing out a few that they forgot to pick up. And finally, you could alert them that they had 10 minutes before dinner and they needed to get the toys picked up. And this would be done without your help or guidance. This plan sounds wonderful, but as parents, grandparents, aunts, and uncles, we know that it's not foolproof. And when children refuse to pick up their toys, we know that there needs to be consequences or discipline. And generally, threatening to take away dinner is not very successful, unless it involves going out for ice cream afterwards. But even taking away something special, like ice cream, needs to be done with care. Otherwise, after you've picked up all the toys yourself, you'll turn around and watch your rebellious toddler dump all the toys back out on the floor. This is precisely the situation we find Paul encountering with his newly formed church in Thessalonica. The new church was made up of a few Jews, a few wealthy women, and a predominantly Gentile population. And while the Jewish members were processing through how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, the promised Messiah, the newer Gentile Christians were babies in the faith. This was a significant change in their lives, and they needed a lot of discipling. Therefore, Paul, Timothy, and Silas modeled and taught them about living in a way that was quite different from the one they used to live, similar to the way parents model and train their children. When Paul founded this church on his second missionary journey, he decided not to take advantage of his right to free lodging and food. While this is a privilege he could have exercised, he regularly refrained from exercising his right. And one of the reasons he would do this is because a brand new church could not afford to pay him, so he didn't want to financially burden them. Another reason was he wanted to distinguish himself from other traveling philosophers at this time who would take advantage of the system, mooching off the extended hospitality. Paul didn't want to be a financial burden to the new community of faith. He wanted to distinguish himself from those taking advantage of hospitality. And in doing so, he hoped that they would be more receptive to hearing the gospel message and receiving it. Paul hoped that his refusal to receive financial compensation would also serve as a model to these new Christians in the faith, modeling self-sufficient work. There is evidence in both his first and second letter to the Thessalonians that there was a problem or a situation that was already being addressed when he first founded this church. In both of his letters to the Thessalonians, Paul refers to either an individual or a group of people, calling them in the Greek the atoktos. In the Greek, the word atoktos refers to any kind of conduct that does not conform to the established law or expected practice, and so refers to those who are disorderly, unruly, or insubordinate. So it's important to keep in mind that Paul is addressing either an individual or individuals in the church who are refusing to work. Paul is not addressing those who are not able to work due to an injury, a disability, or a lack of a job. He is addressing those who are perfectly capable of working, but have adopted a rebellious attitude towards working and refusing to work. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, Paul writes, "Surely you remember our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." And in his second letter, the latter part of verse 8 of our text this morning, Paul writes words very similar to those found in his first letter. "We worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you." Thus, Paul hoped that modeling self-sufficient work to those new in the faith would be instrumental in getting them to imitate him. But when Timothy returns from his first visit to the Thessalonians, he reports that modeling self-sufficient work was not enough. There is still a problem that needs to be addressed. And Paul responds to this issue with his first letter to the Thessalonians. First, he praises those who have been pulling the weight of the entire community and gives them words of encouragement. Then he gently reminds the community of the distinct way they are to live. And I'm quoting here from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11 through 12. Here we read, "Lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands, so that your daily life will win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone." Paul also closes the letter with instructions to warn those who are idle. And while the tone of the first letter is pastorally sensitive, and it's direct in addressing the ongoing issue pertaining to those who are rebelliously idle in the community of faith. However, when Timothy comes back to Paul following his second visit to the Thessalonian church and reports that there's still an ongoing problem, we can imagine how this news was received by Paul. And I want you to think back to the stubborn toddler dumping out all his or her toys that you have painstakingly taken the time to pick up. This is the history or the background that's necessary in understanding the kind of frustration that Paul is experiencing as he writes the second letter to the Thessalonians. And this frustration is reflected in the tone in which he addresses this matter, as well as the length of the letter in which he deals with this issue. He starts off by reminding them of the teaching they received from them and how they modeled correct behavior when they were with them in their mission founding of the church, not eating anyone's food without paying for it. And he reiterates portions of the first letter to them, how they worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that they would not be a burden to anyone. And he also reminds them of their motto, "If you don't want to work, you don't eat." Then he addresses the ongoing issue directly. And I want you to keep in mind that this letter will be read publicly. So the guilty party is going to be present for these strong words. And here I'm going to read a more contemporary rendition of these words from Eugene Peterson's The Message. "We're getting reports that a bunch of lazy good-for-nothings are taking advantage of you. This must not be tolerated. We command them to get to work immediately. No excuses, no arguments, and keep and earn their own keep." In order to grasp the seriousness of the situation that Paul is addressing, it's important for us to understand that this is a time when people were living in poverty. Living conditions were horrible, and the church was responsible for taking care of the financial needs of those like the widows, the elderly, and the disabled. And we need to envision a time without health care, without food stamps, or any other government assistance programs. The weight fell completely on the church. Members of the community were already working hard to provide for the needs of their own immediate families. And now, in addition, they were tasked with extending provisions to the needy in the community. And this gives us a better insight into the burden and labor of love members of the community were engaging to provide for those who were refusing to work, those who were rebelliously idle. And while we don't know why the members of the community were refusing to work, there are several thoughts or suggestions offered. Some commentators suggest that members anticipated Jesus' return and that that would be happening soon. So they quit their jobs and were waiting anxiously for Christ to return. In his commentary on the Thessalonian letters, my professor, Professor Wima, writes about the patron-client relationships that were prevalent in that day. In these relationships, members of the lowest class would attach themselves to benefactors from among the upper class, and they would receive subsistence and help in various matters in exchange for an obligation to reciprocate with expressions of gratitude and support. And so Wima writes about the potential of people from the poorer classes attaching themselves to wealthier members in the newly founded church. And while it's difficult for us to know exactly why these people were refusing to work, this gives us a couple of realistic ideas. Following the pandemic, I heard several stories from different businesses that were having a difficult time getting employees to return to work. Even though restrictions had been lifted, people were not returning to work. And here I want again to be sensitive to those who had major health issues and had justified concerns about not returning to work, especially those with immunocompromised systems. However, there were also those who were physically able to return to work, but they opted to stay home and continue to collect their checks. Some reported that they were making more money off the government than if they returned to work. They were guilty of taking advantage of the situation. And while taking advantage of pandemic assistance funds may not resonate with you this morning, there have been circumstances when all of us can admit to refusing to work. Perhaps there was a time when you stayed on unemployment longer than necessary, passing up several jobs that had the potential of being good fits, even when the pay was consistent or maybe even slightly higher than what you were making at your previous job. But you opted to stay at home and sit around collecting a check rather than returning to work. And here again, I want to be sensitive to those who were fired from a job or were overworked in a job and they needed to take time to heal or recuperate prior to working again. We're talking about an attitude of refusing to work. And perhaps all of us are aware of the busybody communication in the passage this morning. Gossip has a way of spreading through the congregation about how the pastor isn't measuring up to their work expectations, while failing to see the overwhelming amount of work that the pastor is already doing, and failing to remember that the entire congregation shares in that workload as part of the priesthood of believers. However, it's easier to take on the role of busybody, pointing a finger at what the pastor is not doing, and refusing to participate in the work that God is inviting all of us to join him in. Paul anticipates that those being rebelliously idle will continue in their ways. And he gives the congregation specific commands about how this issue is to be addressed. Twice in this passage, Paul commands the Thessalonians to refrain from being in contact with them. First in verse 6, keep away from every brother who is idle. And then again in verse 14, do not associate with him. And here it's important to note that when the Gentile Christians became a part of the new community of faith, they walked away from their former pagan community practices. And when they walked away from their former way of life, the community that they left behind was not pleased with their decision. And as a result, their former community persecuted them and ostracized them. Thus, They have severed all ties with their former community, and the church community is the only community that they have. Therefore, disassociating with the rebelliously idle in the church is going to be a very effective, because it will get their attention quickly, because they have no one else to turn to. Paul writes that the intended goal of not associating with those who are rebelliously idle was that they would feel ashamed. And once again, it's important to understand the context. This is an honor-shame culture. Essentially, Paul hopes that in shunning the rebellious, it will lead them to feel ashamed and result in their repentance, turning away from their rebellious ways, and restoration to the community. And while the community is to engage in disciplining a rebellious member, Paul communicates that they do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Discipline is engaged out of love for a brother in Christ, not as a vengeful act of punishment. The ultimate hope and goal of discipline is always restorative, and it's always done out of love for the individual. One of my favorite authors is Beverly Lewis. She writes Amish fiction literature. And Lewis' interest in writing about the Amish tradition stems from her mother's Plain heritage. And in her book, she writes about how when the children reach adolescence, parents allow their teens to engage in the world outside the community. This period is referred to as the Rumspringa, and the youth determine during this period whether they wish to remain in the Amish community. And those choosing to remain in the Amish community proceed to take baptismal classes, which commence in becoming a baptized member of the Amish church community. Once they become members, they are required to submit to the rules and regulations set forth in their order, called the ordung. And when they fail to obey these rules and regulations, they are disciplined by being put under the ban. And those placed under the ban are shunned in their community. Even their own family members can't associate with them. It involves strict separation in the Amish community, including not being able to eat dinner at the same table. And the purpose of this ban or shunning is to get them back into proper fellowship following repentance. In the Reformed tradition, and I'd like you to grab your hymnals, and I'd like you to turn in the back to page 899. Turn to page 899, part of the Heidelberg Catechism. In the Reformed tradition, discipline is the third mark of the true Christian church, which the Heidelberg Catechism spells out. And I'm going to read the questions, and I'd like for you to respond with me with the answers. Starting with question and answer number 83, what are the keys of the kingdom? Preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And then turn the page. Also like to do question and answer number 85. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and after repeated and loving counsel, refuse to abandon their errors and wickedness, and after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, fail to respond also to their admonition. Such persons the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from them, and God himself excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. Thank you. Yet even while church discipline is a key, church discipline is often difficult to implement because members being disciplined will often leave the church that's disciplining them and just find another church to worship at. However, the concern about loss of membership does not give the church permission to refrain from disciplining. It means that we need to pursue disciplining in strategic ways. And as we look at our passage this morning, we see that this process of disciplining the rebellious was it took years, painstaking process. It involved everyone in the community, and it involved pastoral sensitivity for the one being disciplined, as well as pastoral encouragement for those bearing the weight of the community. And the continual reminder that discipline is done out of love. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and it's bathed in prayer. In looking back to the creation of the world, God invited Adam and Eve to join him in the work of caring for the world that he had created. Work and caring for creation was considered a gift and a privilege extended to humanity. And following sin, work became quite different. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. And by the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. In our passage today, we imagine those working hard for their own families, the community members requiring support, the widows, the elderly, the disabled, and the rebelliously idle. Working so hard that they probably barely had enough strength to eat their own food at night. And we can imagine the weight that this placed on the family of the spouse working so hard, making it impossible to share the weight of helping to raise their children. We witness how personal sin, the refusal to work, has negative communal impact. Those working hard, bearing the weight of the entire community, remind us of one who bore an even greater weight for all of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even in our refusal to work, we're still loved. We remain a brother or a sister. We remain a beloved son or daughter. Now that Christ has come, God has begun to redeem work. And while we live in the tension of the here and the not yet, we work as forgiven sons and daughters, knowing that whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Please join me in a moment of prayer. Father God, thank you for your faithfulness. Even in our refusal to work, you do not give up on us, but continue to work, continuing to work out our salvation. Thank you for the gift of work, for extending to us the privilege of partnering with you in the work and ruling over and caring for your creation, as well as giving us the strength and power to do so. May we, like the psalmist, put the following words to our lips today. Since our youth, O God, you have taught us, and to this day we declare your marvelous deeds. Even when we are old and gray, do not forsake us, O God, until we declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come. We pray this in your precious Son's name and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.